Dependence only upon God, they established a nation independent of the tyranny of man. On July 2nd of 1776, General George Washington declared to his citizen fighting force, quote, "The fate of unborn millions will now depend under God on the courage and conduct of this army." How wonderfully insightful. Common Americans left their homes for little or no pay and scant supplies of food and ammunition at the risk of their personal health and happiness, at the risk of their own lives, for the sake of the concept of freedom, the chance at living in freedom for themselves and ultimately for us. Not everything in this new nation was perfect, but to show its Christ-likeness within a mere 80-some years from its founding, the United States of America had eradicated the sin of thousands of years of slavery. No small feat, it did not come easy. But the framework was there from the beginning for this to happen. An example of this struggle is one that I talked about in seminars in Ireland, actually. And it was something that was highlighted in the book Profiles in Courage by then-Senator John F. Kennedy in his book. Perhaps you know the name of Sam Houston. If you're a Texan, you certainly do. He was the commander-in-chief of the undermanned Texas Volunteers who won independence for Texas from Mexico. He was the Texans' George Washington, and like Washington, he became its first president. But his true aim was to see Texas admitted to the Union of the United States. And when that happened, he became the state of Texas's first senator. In the year 1854, 6 years before the Civil War, he was in Washington taking part in a debate in the U.S. Senate on a compromise bill to try and appease the Southern Democrats and to keep them from leading their states in rebellion and separating from the Union. The Northern Republicans were staunchly anti-slavery, but the Democrats were solidly pro-slavery. And the bill that was being argued was called the Kansas-Nebraska Bill. This bill would open those Western territories up to the possibility of slavery. They would be free to institute slavery if they chose. And this bill was going to pass. Everybody knew it. Sam Houston knew it. He was from Texas, a state that had aligned itself with the other southern states as pro-slavery. At this time, in the state of Texas, over 150,000 slaves were held. In just Texas alone, 150,000. But unlike every other Southern senator, Sam Houston lived and breathed his faith and the Declaration of Independence, and he decided to take a stand for what he knew to be right. And so Sam Houston stood in the United States Senate pleading with the representatives of all the other states of this nation not to pass that bill. Now, word of Sam's conviction on this issue had leaked out in the lead-up to this debate, and so the southern states were outraged at his position. The press, even in his home state of Texas, was calling for his head. Still knowing all this, Sam stood in the Senate chamber anyway. He could have stayed quiet. He could have just sat there, kept his mouth closed. He could have voted present instead of yea or nay. He could have gone down to the Virginia shore and just spent a week at the beach and just been absent. Lots of senators do that these days. But he didn't. He stood up amongst his peers and he said, "No. No, this is not right. Either all the children of our country live in freedom or none of us do. Because we are one people before God. We are pledged to that. We have fought. Our friends have died for that. Don't do this." That was his plea. But they did it anyways by a vote of 73-3. Sam Houston, who was once the most glorious hero of the Lone Star State, was now its most hated citizen. Well, since appeasement never works, and that's all this was. Since appeasement never works, the war came anyway 6 years later. And through that process, slavery was finally eradicated. This week, this coming week here for us, is also the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg, the largest of all the Civil War battles. All of my adult life, I've wanted to be at Gettysburg this week for this anniversary. Wouldn't that be great to be there? With all of the reenactments, the music, the celebrations, the cannon fire. You know that because, you know, you can't keep track of all the bullets in a battle like that. But the way artillery units were formed, the number of shots fired by cannon were recorded. There were over 50,000 rounds of artillery fired in that battle in just 3 days. July 1, July 2, and July 3 of 1863. 50,000 rounds of artillery. It'd be tremendous there this week, the celebrations, celebrating the turning of the tide in the Civil War, because up to that point, the South was winning. But after Gettysburg, its defeat was inevitable. And I'm saying that as the great-great-grandson of a Confederate first lieutenant who died in the Battle of Corinth, Mississippi, early in the war. A man who's born in Virginia. I felt he had to take up the flag of his state. It was Mr. Lincoln at Gettysburg who, 4 months after the battle, who was there dedicating its cemetery, spoke so well to summarize the importance of what that battle meant. A battle that took almost 50,000 casualties over 3 days. 50,000 rounds of artillery, 50,000 casualties. Mr. Lincoln said, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." Near the end, he said, "From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that this government of the people, by the people, and for the people, shall not perish from the earth." I brought with me a bullet taken from the field there at Gettysburg. It's white now. It's lead. It whitens with age. It's a bullet that had glanced off of something hard. Keep it there. From its beginning, people of good faith, faith in God, have led this nation on a march towards freedom. But there have always been those around who would try and bind the people instead, who would divide us, separate us into individual groups, bound us up in separate groups, and then remove our freedoms. Instead of just letting us all be one people, one free people under God. For the evil-minded, really, God is the first one who needs to go. I saw a documentary recently. It was made up entirely of news clips, one after the other, news clips from 1968 surrounding the last month in the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It was brilliantly done. What a wondrously amazing gift he had to speak to large crowds of people and to be heard and understood by everyone. It was so beautifully eloquent. I've heard a lot of preachers try and imitate him over the years, haven't you? But none of them can quite rise up to that. And his message was the same one that Sam Houston, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and advocated so many years before. He said, "Either all the children of our country live in freedom or none of us do." He said, we are all children of God, and we should live and act like it. Living in peace together and sharing the same hope of blessings for our children. He was a buffer between the white and the black communities in a very difficult time. And he sought God's justice and fairness in the land right up until the day when some mean-spirited son of the devil, because Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. This person took a hunting rifle and he went to Memphis and he shot Martin Luther King just outside of his motel room at the Lorraine Motel. I know many of you remember that day well. There were always those around who despise freedom. Why is that? In a parable, Jesus explained it. Remember, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. The Sunday before that was the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all the palm branches were waving. That happened kind of late in the day, and after that, Jesus went to Bethany and spent the night, as he did that entire week, at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. On the Tuesday of that week, in the morning, Jesus came back over the Mount of Olives and entered Jerusalem. And he went to the temple area. And outside the temple area, there he laid aside his normal clothing and he walked down steps into a mikveh, which is, it's like a baptistry. It's full of water, running water. Water comes in one side, it goes out the other, but there's a pool there. You'd walk down into the pool and immerse yourself in that, and then come up another set of stairs, ceremonially clean. And you'd put on a white robe. Jesus put on a white robe, as all the worshipers went up in the temple did, and it would ascend the grand staircases up into the temple, Temple Mount itself. After he did this on this Tuesday of Passover week, Jesus began to teach up there in the temple, in the temple courts, in Solomon's colonnade. And a very large crowd gathered to listen. As Jesus taught, he came to the theme of the creation of this earth and how the Father created for us a perfect world. The perfect world, and then he put it into our hands. And what did we do with it? Let's listen to the words of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, if you'd like to read with me. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. I'll apologize if I stumble. I left my glasses at home this morning. Jesus said, Matthew 21, verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and build a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them. More than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. And you know, that's going to come true. There will be one day when before the Son of God, every knee will bow and acknowledge his glory. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. In a world infected with sin, absolute freedom is impossible because there are always brutes around who despise the grace of God and will violate the freedoms of others for selfish gain. True freedom can only be found in the will and the ways of God. His will, defined in His Ten Commandments, is the preserver of true freedom and liberty. It points out, it warns us away from those things that degrade us as human beings and enslave us to the penalties of our crimes. It is the law of God, the perfect law that gives freedom, says in the book of James. The perfect law that gives freedom. That shows us the protected path of freedom. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Sinning is not freedom. Boy, get that clear. Get that concept clear in your mind. Sinning is not freedom. That's what Satan said to Eve in the garden. He tried to get her to believe that. If you don't believe this, just ask Aaron Hernandez about it. A college-educated multimillionaire. People say that education is the answer, money's the answer. Well, here's a college-educated multimillionaire, professional football player sitting in a Massachusetts jail this very morning because sinning is not an exercise of freedom. It is an exercise of rebellion. And it only leads to pain and suffering. It leads to slavery, bondage. It was Lucifer who first tried to suggest that life outside the constraints of God's will was where freedom was found. And he led one third of the angels out there, and he found only hell. Because only God is purely love and grace, and only in His presence are we truly safe. We are creatures ourselves. We are creatures mired in selfishness and fear. And to think that we know better than God and that we can manage ourselves and our affairs much better than He can is to be completely blind to human history and to the human condition. Condoning behavior that God has identified as corrupt and as damaging is not helping a person to a life of freedom, but to a life of sorrow. Our nation was not founded to give license to human perversion and chaos, but to allow us to live a life of decency and safety and good order. The Apostle Paul writes in sympathy with our feelings about wanting freedom but being frustrated in our search for it in this sinful world in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. He said, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own device, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." It's a wonderful line. The glorious freedom of the children of God. And down to verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." One day we will all be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It is the Lord's promise to us. But until that day, we are called to live according to His purpose in this world. Because He is love, we will be loving. Because He is patient with us, we will be patient with others. Because He loves freedom, we will continue our march towards freedom in His kingdom and freely help along any who would join us. Would you join me and stand with me? And let's sing the first and the last stanzas of hymn number 304, Faith of Our Fathers, number 304.
In spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, oh, our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Faith of our fathers we will love, both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee to as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so true of our generation that we really are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. From the earliest times to the present, to the faith of our own fathers, who stood for liberty and fairness and justice, for righteous lives lived before you in your grace. I pray you would help us to be bold, to have their courage, to be able to stand in the onslaught of this world, to be faithful to you, to not be bashful about it, but to be strong and courageous, and to pass that faith, to hand that faith to our children, that they might be strong as well, and that one day we would all, God willing, very soon, be brought into the freedom of your kingdom, the freedom of the children of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.